Father, we thank you for those words. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you for giving us more and more faith to walk in faith in those words. We can trust you. We know that you give bountifully. We know that there's no possible way that we could outstrip your giving. And so we thank you for that confidence. We pray that you would release us by your power, by your Spirit, more and more to live in that reality, to let go of possessions, to let go of lusting after money, to trust you with everything, knowing that it all belongs to you. And perhaps most importantly, Lord, to give of ourselves first. That's so very important as we come to the text that we will be looking at today in Ephesians chapter 4. It must begin with us trusting in you, surrendering to you, or we'll have no hope of living together in unity. We'll always be fighting for something, protecting something. And so I pray, Lord, now that you would work through your word to help us. I pray that you would humble us even as the words of Scripture are spoken and as the explanation is given, that your Spirit would be penetrating to the depth of our hearts, exposing what must be exposed, giving us hearts of contrition, and Lord, true repentance that leads to change, that brings you glory. And so we pray for this earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, most of humanity moves along rather aimlessly, not sure really where they're heading in their lives, with no sense of calling, no sense of purpose. We were just talking to Leroy about this on Saturday, and you know, in our classes that we teach, we find that that's often the case. You ask for a show of hands of who actually has goals. I think I had one person in my class this year that actually had some kind of goal for their life, some plan for their lives. And you say, why is that so important? Well, because the inevitable result of not having a calling, not having a sense of purpose, is that we are going to wander around without any sense of conviction or passion. We won't have direction, so we'll be reactionary. We'll just be reacting to things that happen. We'll be susceptible and vulnerable to other influences. We won't be thoughtful. But the power of a calling, the power of a real sense of purpose and mission and goals, and put all these together, can be illustrated in a number of ways. I'm just going to use one because we were just talking about this the other day. We know someone, a family, and their son has always desired to go to medical school, not just to go to medical school, but to be a doctor. He wants to be a doctor. So he is in medical school right now. You see, what happens when you have that sense of ambition, you know where you're going, it automatically diminishes so many choices and decisions, doesn't it? It gives you a sense of purpose, and it coalesces your energy so that you're making decisions in high school because you know that you have to have a certain kind of GPA to move on to the next step. It certainly guides you as you're going through your undergrad work because you want to be prepared and get accepted to a medical school. You don't just wake up and say, yeah, I'm going to enroll into medical school tomorrow. It's a process, and it takes having a vision, having a sense of calling, knowing where you're going and why, not just meandering through life. Say, this sounds good to me. There's power in that. It coalesces, you know, a sense of purpose and a sense of passion and zeal. It brings our energy together and gives us a central focus. Well, our sense of calling may need to be shored up at times, Christians, but here's one thing we need to remember. We have a calling. You know that, right? You and I have a calling. We've been called according to a purpose. We have a mission in life. Now there are dimensions of this calling, but we're going to look at that today. We're going to see that we have a calling today, and I hope that it's helpful for us, it's guiding for us, so that we can see the significant aspects of this calling. There's a focus on that today in the text. And here's what we're going to learn very simply in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. We are called, calling, right? We are called to live as one. How's that for simple? We are called, as Christians, we are called to live as one. A key aspect of what it means to be a Christian, our purpose in living out this life, is to live as one, to live in unity, to pursue unity, to have a passion for unity. And that's godly unity, by the way, not this sense of unity that wipes away any sense of responsibility, any sense of holding one another accountable, a godly unity. And we'll see that even in the text as well. And you know why this is so important? It's because you and I have been saved to image God. Well, guess what? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in perfect unity, and we image the divine triune Godhead to the degree that we are living as one. As one as a church body, and certainly, of course, as a married couple as well. We looked a few weeks ago at Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, and we learned that a deep comprehension of Christ's love empowers godly maturity. In fact, the way it's described is that it empowers us to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's godly maturity. That's living in a manner that's displaying God to the world, walking in the Spirit, if you will. How do we live more and more like that? To more deeply know and understand and internalize the love of Christ. And so that's what the prayer in that passage is all about, that we would know Christ's love deeply. It's fuel that empowers godly living. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says that the love of Christ controls us. Some of your versions say constrains us. We could say compels us. That's how powerful it is. And well, we come now to learn what it looks like to live in godly maturity. Now we come to see and understand what it means to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what we're going to look at today. And so we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to see three sections that help us understand that we're called to live as one. We're going to see in verse 1, again, we're in Ephesians chapter 4. You have notes if you want to follow them. In verse 1, we just hear this: live up to your calling. Live up to your calling. Verse 1, simple as that. In verses 2 and 3, your calling is selfless unity. It's not the only aspect of your calling, but it is a central aspect of your calling and my calling. Your calling is selfless unity. And finally, we're going to see what supports that in verses 4 through 6. You and I were made for unity. We were made to live as one. It's in our spiritual DNA as Christians. And so let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I know it's been read, but let's read it again, beginning at verse 1. Follow as I read. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So let's see in verse 1 this idea that we must live up to our calling. Maybe you've heard someone say, you know what, you just need to live up to your potential. Or, you know, you were made for so much more than this. Or you're better than this. You've heard, you know, those kinds of statements, or some of them cliches. You've heard those things. And yet, Christians, this passage is essentially saying that to us. It's saying, live up to your calling. You have such a high calling. Do you understand the privileges that you have and the responsibilities that come along with them? That's what we see in verse 1. You see, what verse 1 is doing is displaying to us, reminding us of this high calling. We have a high calling. The first three chapters of Ephesians is all focused on showing us our high calling. Over and over, in different ways, coming from, you know, different angles, we're seeing the high calling that the Christian has. We're seeing our identity. And so I'm just going to read to you, and you probably won't have time to catch all of these because I'm just giving phrases through these three chapters. But listen to this calling that we have, this Christian calling. In chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that we are saints. We are saints, holy ones. In chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In chapter 1, verse 4, we learn that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. What a high calling. We learn in verse 5 that we've been predestined, we learned a couple of weeks ago, for adoption as sons. And of course, that includes daughters, children of God. We learn, verse 7, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, of our trespasses. We learn in verse 11 of chapter 1 that we have obtained an inheritance from God. And in verse 14, we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance. In other words, we're already enjoying something of that inheritance today. The Holy Spirit is with us as a guarantor of that. We learn in chapter 2, verse 5, after we see what we were, we learn that we have been made alive together with Christ. We now have spiritual life. Chapter 2, verse 6, we've been seated with him together in heavenly places. In chapter 2, verse 13, we were far off, having no hope and without God in this world, and now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We learn in verse 18 that we have access in one spirit to the Father. That's not a Father, that's the Father of all, right? That is God the Father, and the Father who is the special Father of the redeemed. We learn in verse 19 that we have become fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That goes along with our adoption, doesn't it? In verse 22, we're being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. We are that in which God dwells. He dwells amongst his people. Yes, he dwells individually, but he dwells amidst his people. And we learn in chapter 3, verse 10, that the church, it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. You, church, you are the means by which God reveals himself today. You. Display it. Not just proclaim it, but display it. And then last, in chapter 3, verse 21, we now have a God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. And there's many more I could have mentioned that get at our calling and the high calling that it is. What we should rejoice. We should be awestruck over the nature of this calling. Regarding our identity, regarding who we are now. We should rejoice in that. What profound privileges we have. Children of the Heavenly Father, inheritance, alive in Christ, every spiritual blessing, power at work within us, access to the Father who can do abundantly good things through us and in us. That's what we have. Three chapters just telling us who we are, our position in Christ. So rich. So that's what we see about our calling. And then we learn something about what that enjoins upon us. We see that that calling means something about how we are to live. Our calling compels our conduct. Because of who we are, because of our nature, because of our identity, we ought to be living in a certain way. You see, this is so different than, here's the rule book, you have to do this rule or I'm going to punish you. This is who you are, this is your identity, and this is how my children live. Children of the Father. What a blessed calling we have. How do we see all that? You say, I don't see that in verse 1. Well, you see it in the little word there, therefore. I, therefore, a prisoner of for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Because of all this that I've just mentioned to you, because of your identity, because of this high and rich calling that you've heard about and position and identity, this is what it looks like to live this way. You need to live this way. You need to live according to your calling. So our identity itself implies a calling. because of who you are. It implies this is the way that you live. We're sons of royalty. We're daughters of royalty, children of royalty. That calls upon us to reflect that high position. We are also those, we've just learned, who have the power of God working in us. And so we have every reason and every resource to live spiritually powerful lives. There is nothing that we lack. But all of it is found in God. It's not found in our own abilities. We have all that we need. You know, so I was thinking about this idea of living according to our calling. I immediately thought of Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, and I thought of King Lemuel and his precious mother. You know, we don't say enough about his mother. Wow, what a great influence upon this king. But just listen to verses 2 through 5. Well, I'll just go ahead and read verses 1 through 5 in Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows?" In other words, something's not going on that should be. She says in verse 3, "Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." Do you see what she's just said? You have a high calling. There's a responsibility that you have. There's a life, a calling to which you are to live. That's what she's saying to her son, Lemuel. His identity and calling are too high for him to live frivolously. He cannot afford to lose control of his faculties and make unwise decisions because his calling is too high. Not to mention the fact that he represents a family. He needs to make wise and good decisions, and he needs to honor the name of his family. And if that's the case for King Lemuel, a son of royalty, how much more then we, sons and daughters of the Most High God, who are here on this earth to be ambassadors for him, to reflect him, to show forth his goodness, his grace, his truth. Dear brothers and sisters, we have a profound calling, we have an inheritance, and therefore we have a responsibility. And that's all that the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's pressing that upon us. He took three chapters, well, they didn't have chapters, but he took all those explanations of standing and of identity so that he could come to this without with a foundation, this calling with a foundation of who they are. And so we carry a calling that requires sober-mindedness and a clear sense of how we are to live. We are exhorted here to live according to our calling. That's what the word walk is all about. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk, live, conduct yourself. Let this be the characteristic of your life. And so our conduct should reflect our identity as sons and daughters of the living God. I hope that you see that here. And so calling could also be expressed, the word calling, we could express that as life's purpose. We could express it as our work. We could even translate this as vocation. You know what your first and primary vocation is? It's to serve the living God. No more of this compartmentalizing. This is what I am on Sundays, and then the rest of the time I've got to earn food to put on the table for my family. All of it is subsumed under your calling to serve as sons and daughters of God. All of it. And we're about to discover something very significant about our calling. Here we come to the second major point here. Your calling is selfless unity. My calling is selfless unity. There's nothing vague in these verses. It's eminently clear what we are called to do, called to be. Everything following this actually further reveals what it means to live like this. This is foundational. The last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are all built on this foundation. So these six verses are foundational to all the other instructions. You can think about some of those instructions regarding children, husbands and wives, and so forth. It's all built on this foundation. Verse 2 and 3. First, our calling requires selfless love. Look at verse 2. So we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, verbal and noun form of calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. These are the prerequisites of our calling. These are the elements that have to be present, because what's about to be told to us cannot be unless these are manifesting more and more in our lives. It includes attitude and conduct, and it feeds the overarching calling that we have. So, selfless love is the prominent theme, and that's exactly why I describe this as your calling is selfless unity. But first, it requires selfless love. First on the list there, as you see, humility. Humility is the attitude of selflessness and worship. I want to put both of these together, because humility, in a biblical sense, means that we know who we are before a holy God. We understand His supremacy. We understand His worthiness. We understand how weak and frail and needy we are. And so we live as though that's true. We actually live as though we need Him. We actually live as though He is great, and everything good that we have comes from Him. That's biblical humility. We recognize His surpassing greatness. Humble behavior seeks above all to honor the one that we serve. That's what it means to live and to walk humbly. It doesn't matter what people say or think about us. It doesn't matter what people do to us. It matters that we know who we are before Christ, before God. And by the way, don't we understand that we are not then fighting for ourselves? We are not then fighting for our rights, our position, our ambition. It doesn't matter. At the end of the day, what matters is, are we living for the glory of God? Now, do you see, that's the vertical aspect of humility, but that also informs the horizontal, doesn't it? Because that means we look at other people not as people who are just in our way. No, we are instruments being used by God to reveal truth and grace and love to those around us. And we have very clear commands in the Scripture of what that looks like. And even in Ephesians, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Right? Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We have all these commands that are telling us how to live, but they're rooted in this simple principle of humility. We know what we're about. We're not about our agenda. We're about His agenda. And every single one of us, we've all failed in this. We know that. But this is what more and more needs to be characterized and evident in our lives. And that leads, I believe, to gentleness. That's the next word here, which is an expression basically of trust in the Lord and His power to work through us and through the other people, rather than us to force our will upon other people and use manipulation, you know, power techniques, arguing them into submission. Parents, you know, I know this is a great conviction for me, because that's something I just want them to get it. And I forget sometimes, I can't argue them into submission. Only bitterness. But what I can do is tell them the truth and show them the Word of God, and that their main issue is between God and themselves. And I'm just an agent of truth and grace. That doesn't lessen my responsibility to discipline, but it's in how I do it. See, I can do it gently. I don't have to do it forcefully. Patience, of course, is very closely related. It's an expression, again, of trust in the Lord. We trust in His plan and His will so implicitly that we don't have to have our way. We don't have to have things go a certain way. We can be patient. We don't worry about what someone else is going to do to us. In fact, very close to that is bearing with one another, which expresses the attitude of our Heavenly Father who has forborne for us, hasn't He? He has been forbearing. He has been so patient. And so that means the idea here is to forbear one's faults and wrongs and idiosyncrasies and difficulties. And, you know, it is something like what we see in 1 Peter. Love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean as a church we don't hold someone accountable who is living in unrepentant sin. It means that we bear with one another because we know that we're all on a journey and we're all moving towards the same direction. We need one another. That's the idea of forbearing. We're not trying to get a pound of flesh. We're not trying to find out every fault in everyone. Right? The Holy Spirit is to expose our hearts. So we can just be those who are mirrors that hold up the Word of God for one another. And of course, this is all rooted in love. That God-supplied attitude that looks out for others' interests, even above our own. That realizes, again, that this is not about us. And this is exactly what our Savior demonstrated for us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he could say on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the characteristic of love. And the characteristic of love is seen in him giving himself. We didn't deserve it. We could never repay him. So that's the idea. This love that isn't concerned about reciprocity, getting something back. Instead, it's concerned about living for the Lord and exemplifying him. It is for the good of others and the glory of God, and sometimes we forget it's also for our good. It's also for our good, because there is nothing better than knowing that we are loving as God has loved us. But our calling that we see here is God-glorifying unity. All of these things contribute towards that, and they're foundational in it. But in this passage, in this central, pivotal passage in the entire letter, what is emphasized more than anything else is godly unity. Let's look at verse 3 again. Our calling is God-glorifying unity. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the body and the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the center of the passage. So everything that's coming before for it, the first two verses, are leading up to this central calling, because there's no possible way we can live in unity without humility, without gentleness, without patience and a forbearing spirit, without love. There's no way that you and I are going to live as one if we're fighting for ourselves, if we're protecting our pride, our self-interest. If that's what this is about, we can't possibly live as one. But if we're all looking in the same direction, living for the same thing, then heading in the same direction, then we can live as one. We can live as one. And so humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance are requirements, but they actually feed and help to fulfill this high calling of unity. And then the last few verses that we're going to look at after this point, they support it. They answer the question, how do we know this to be true? Or why are we to live in unity? And we'll see that in just a moment. But all you need to see right now, if you look there at verses 4 through 7, is that there is one word that's repeated over and over and over. Look there now, verses 4 through 6, one word that's repeated over and over. What is that one word that's repeated over and over? One. One. And so all that follows in verse 4 supports this strong call to unity. It is central to our calling. We're called to expend all effort to maintain unity. The word eager here, I think I heard read by Aaron in the New American Standard, diligent to preserve unity is a great translation, because that's what it means. The reason why you're eager, the reason why you're diligent is because you're eager, you see? Because you're passionate. You have an intense desire for something, and that's the force of this word. And it has the idea of something maybe being in the way, but you keep pushing on through it. You're eager to maintain, and that word maintain, to protect, to preserve, to stand guard over this unity of the Spirit. That's the idea of these two words. It's a resolute determination to protect. Intense words. This is our calling. And so, if we're going to protect something, our eyes have to be fixed upon it, right? In times of war, Soldiers who are on guard in the field of battle, guard duty, what are they doing? Their eyes are open, and they're listening, and they're watching, and they're protecting. They're making sure that, you know, that their brothers in arms are safe, and they're watching the outskirts to make sure that nothing will come in and harm them. They're ready. They're ready to shout. They're ready to do whatever is necessary. They're eager to maintain that safety. Now, here the focus is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We have to be awake and alert. Now, the emphasis here is on unity that God has given by His Spirit. Do you see that in verse 3? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, that's important. I mentioned this earlier. It's not just any unity. The world is after some kind of unity, you know? One world government, unity, just wash away convictions and just, you know what, just live. If as long as you don't hurt me, I'm okay, except everybody's hurting one another. No, this is godly unity. That's the focus here. This also assumes that there is a God-given unity to protect. Do you see that? We are to be eager to maintain that which already exists. In the body of Christ, amongst Christians, there is a Spirit-wrought given unity. There's something already that has happened, and that's what we want to protect. Applies something else, too. It also assumes that there's a vulnerability for harm. There's a vulnerability that this can erode, at least to some degree. That it can be fractured. That pain can come in and cause division. There are a lot of passages that speak to this. But it's right here implied in the very idea that we're to protect something that we've already been given. It's precious, and we want to foster it. We don't want it to fall apart. It's something that we have to fight for and diligently seek to protect. We also learn something even in this same verse. We learn that we need God's power to maintain unity. If it's the unity of the Spirit, then who do we need to maintain it? We need God, right? We need God's help. This isn't all about all the things that we can do, even though there are ways in which we can, you know, live and conduct ourselves that can help. Ultimately, what we need is God. Because it's unity of the Spirit. That's what we need. And so the diligent effort to preserve unity then includes diligent pursuit. Here's the word again, the phrase, of God's means. God's means of grace. He has given us things in His Word. He's revealed to us resources that we have that He supplies that we should access and want to access because they're for our good. They aren't just rules that are pressed down upon us that make life difficult, like reading your Bible. Oh, yeah, I've got to do my Bible reading again. Oh. Is that the way we want to view the Christian life? You know, I'm sitting here reading today, and I'm reading in these words just to you, and they're powerful words, and they fill my heart. And I'm thinking as I'm reading them, I don't know how I do all this together at the same time, but I'm thinking my own life as I'm reading to you, measuring myself by this, knowing my need as I read it, open hopefully more and more to what God would do as I read His Word. We need to use the means of God's grace, the Word of God, of course, seeking Him. Because if we're all seeking Him diligently, then we're all moving closely in the same direction. I know there are differences in doctrines and things like that, and we can stand on all of our differences, or we can stand on what we are unified in. There are certain things that are deal breakers. But there are other things that aren't deal breakers because we want to see God's kingdom advancing in this world. And of course, prayer. Oh, we need prayer warriors. We need people coming together and speaking to God together, corporately even, speaking to God together, pleading for Him to draw us closer together, to bind us more tightly to one another. Fellowship, seeking out opportunities for fellowship, looking for opportunities to grow. Effort to love one another, to seek one another's good. These are all biblical admonitions that fall in the one another's in Scripture. Hospitality, etc. We can go through and we can look at this. We can look around the congregation and we should be asking questions like, I wonder how that person is doing. We should be thinking about that person seems distant. That person doesn't have the same posture I'm used to seeing. What's going on in that person's life? This is all a part of maintaining unity, preserving unity. We need help. And I have learned valuable lessons in this regard. And I can't share, a lot of details, but I can say something. We need to look out for one another. I need to look out for one another. We all do, because it's so easy for this drift to occur. We need to move past superficial. We need to ask people, questions about how they're doing and not just respond with a quick cliche. We need to have discerning eyes, and we need to take the time. It's so easy for us to gravitate towards those we're comfortable with. But what we need to be looking at is that we're a part of a body, and we need to be looking out for others who we may not have as strong a relationship, but part of then maintaining unity is seeking to draw closer. We can't have intimate relations with every single person, even in a congregation this size, but we can be reaching out and doing what we can to maintain unity. We need to put the lens of love on and look to draw one another in by building our relationships. This bond of peace that we see in verse 3 is what we should be zealous to protect. Because we learn in 1 Corinthians 12 that when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. Right? And we think, is that true? It is true. And at our members' meeting, I think we'll be feeling that very thing. It hurts. It's painful. And we need to learn and grow from it. Leads us to our third point, last point. You were made for unity. I'll say it again. This is in our spiritual DNA now. If we are born again believers, then this is a part of who we are. We have been joined perfectly, united to the Godhead. We have been joined to this perfect union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't go back and preach my sermons in the Gospel of John, but that union was made so clear. Union with the Father, union with the Son, union with the Spirit. That's a mystery how it all works, but it's true. We have this special unity. We have been changed. We've been infused with these desires. And this confirms the supremacy, the priority of this calling. So now we've been given this calling. We need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And here's why. Look at verse 4 through 6 again. There's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have been joined to one unified body. And if that doesn't support the idea, I don't know what will. It's emphatic. That's the idea. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the body, first of all, because we're a part of the body. The body of Christ, of whom Christ is the head. We are joined to Him. We are joined to one another. We're not just joined to a club. We just didn't sign up. We're joined to a universal body of believers, first of all, spiritually. And because we can't possibly carry out all the commands that the church has given of the one another's with the universal body, we are called to be churches, local manifestations of believers that are united together, who are covenanted together to carry out these things, who are responsible to one another and don't just live disconnected lives and come in as though they're receiving some kind of, service and then move on. We have a commitment to one another. And this union has happened through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians, again, I mentioned a little while ago, and I'll read just a portion of 1 Corinthians 12, again, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Do you see again Paul's emphasis on oneness and unity? That though many, though diverse in gifts, we are one. one body. And the body is the church. The church. And so, yes, again, we were joined to the universal body of all true believers, the invisible body, if you will. But we are also joined to the visible body, the church, together in covenantal commitment. And we'll talk about baptism in just a moment. And so, though we are joined spiritually to all believers, there's a special burden upon us to strive for unity within the local body of believers. This is where it is. This is like the ground zero for us of applying unity. It's right here. It's right here in those that are living life together, committed to one another, holding one another accountable. This is where it happens in the local church. That doesn't mean that you don't show love and seek to be unified with other Christians, but there's a special calling that we have in the local congregation. How do we see that? Oh, we see that in so many different ways. First of all, we know that elders are appointed to local bodies. We know that discipline can only be carried out in the local body. And all these one another's. Same thing with the ordinances. These are organized for the local body. Again, this unity is central to our calling, and I want you to see that in verse 4. Notice what it says. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Do you notice the repetition? We see this in verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then we see the same emphasis, as just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. This is about calling. This is about who we are, and this is about what our purpose here is in life. And it's kind of like bookends showing us how central this is. The emphasis on calling reminds us of the central place of unity in the calling of a Christian. It is central. And I hope you can see that. And obviously, this is a spirit-wrought unity. We see this again. There's one body and one spirit, but we've already seen that. Here's a question for you. Do you see unity as your vocation, above all vocations? When I say that, I mean unity as a body of believers, that you have a responsibility. That certainly includes your spouses, and that certainly includes the local body of Christ. Do you see oneness as a supreme priority, as an ambition that is central and good? Again, that doesn't overtake the responsibility to be discerning when there's false teachers, to identify the false teachers. It doesn't remove the responsibility to correct and to confront sin. In fact, it actually calls for that. That's the kind of unity that we need, because some of those things can cause disunity if we allow them to fester. Is the church central in helping you guide decisions and even efforts? Whether you see it or not, in this text, there is a dramatic emphasis, and I will say it again, 3 chapters telling you who you are. The first thing that you learn with emphasis is that you are called to live. I am called to live as one. This is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is what it looks like. It looks like walking in unity, because your calling comes from the identity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they live in perfect unity. As those sealed by the Spirit, our calling is rooted in hope. And you see that one hope. You know, that's just simply the idea. Ephesians 1:14 tells us that we've been sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That hope, we have a common destination. We have unity in that we're heading in the same direction. We have a common inheritance. We have that common hope, that steady and firm and real confidence of what is going to happen in the future. That settled hope. Not the wish, but a settled hope of our common future and inheritance. And then look at verse 5. We serve one master. Here it is clear that this one Lord, of the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, is referring to Jesus Christ. It's referring to him. So we've already seen the Spirit and the Spirit's role in unity, and now we see the role of the Lord. He is the one that we submit to, and as we're submitted to him and we're following after him, we're following in the same direction. You see, we're following his commands, and we're moving in the same direction instead of opposite directions. See, that's why repentance is so key. That's why the Christian has to repent, because if the Christian doesn't repent and they're walking in this direction, there's something that's harming the testimony of God himself, and something that's harming the unity of the body of believers. It's a poor testimony to this world. So, but most importantly, it's evidence, if they're unrepentant, that they may not be believers. And so we have to pursue that and call them to repentance for their good and for the good of the body of believers. This all goes together. You know, we can see it in this world. You know, there have been nations that have displayed tremendous unity under charismatic leaders and authority, and they're all marching in the same direction. We've seen it. Diabolical, sometimes, leaders, right? And they're all marching in this nationalistic pride and moving in the same direction. How much more ought we to be following after the perfect Savior, our Messiah and King and Lord? What is it that gets in the way? What is it that impedes that unity, that tears at it? We have to be looking. Is it our own agenda? Is it the fact that we're living for movements rather than for Christ? Because that can happen, brothers and sisters. We all have differences. We all have imperfections. And every church, every Bible-believing church, there's no perfect church. Every one of them has issues. But here is a call to live in unity. And so we can have rigorous debate, but we don't have to take it personally, do we? We don't. We can lay it aside. We can help one another. We share a common core commitment, verse 5, one faith. We can understand faith as an expression of the sum total of Christian doctrine or teaching, that we all have, you know, the same apostolic doctrine. We're all, you know, we're all founded on that same general teaching. I know there are differences. This is looking to that you know, codification of all of the teaching of the Scripture and the central tenets of Christianity. That could be the one faith, or the one faith could be our personal commitment to the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And I think that's the the emphasis here, because one Lord, one faith. It's a faith in that. It's a common faith. It's a common personal commitment. It's a common trust and reliance upon that Lord, you see? So that's what fuels following in the same direction, one faith. Both can be true, but I think that's the emphasis here. And we share a common identity, one baptism. I'm almost positive this is referring to water baptism, because we've already seen the Spirit in one body. We've been joined spiritually to one body, the invisible church. And so here it seems that baptism is probably talking about water baptism. That is the public identification that we have with Christ and with one another. It is the outward emblem of the inward regenerating conversion, power of salvation that has occurred in our hearts. It's that outward picture of our faith. And so it goes hand in hand. But it's an ordinance that serves to identify true believers in Christ. And it identifies us with the body of Christ. You see how important that is to our unity. We're all identified in the same way. And it's an essential expression then of our oneness in Christ. We share the same mark, if you will. We've been marked in that. And there's no physical marks on us, but we are marked visually. As we see that and participate in that together, we all reveal the same core beliefs in baptism. At the very heart of this is that Jesus was buried and that he was raised again. And so we proclaim in baptism that we are one in Christ through this ordinance. And finally, we share a common Father. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. You know, one of the most powerful pictures of unity is that common family that we share. And we share a common Father who has adopted us. We aren't just children in terms of those who are created by God. We are children in terms of those who are not only recreated, born again, but we actually were adopted, spiritually joined to the family of God. It's not just a label, it is a spiritual reality. We are children of God. And I couldn't have said it better than Sheldon did 2 weeks ago. What a privilege, what a profound grace this is that we have. We are kindred of a perfect Father. This is a strong picture of oneness, as the family ought to be. We have imperfect families, and there are certainly squabbling and, you know, and fighting that happens in a family, but they're still a family. There's still a union together in that family. And so our oneness in the Father is more than a picture. It's more than a metaphor. It is a spiritual reality. We are submitted to our sovereign Abba Father. Look at that. One God and Father. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Son, and now we have the Father, God the Father of all. He is over all. He's sovereign over all, but he is over us in a very special way, unlike anybody else. Unlike the angels, unlike any other human being, we are his redeemed. We are his adopted children. And so we have this special united experience and blessedness and position as children. So unifying, undeserved as well, so no place for pride. And we have comfort in knowing that he is ruler over all things. He's in control. We rejoice together also in the presence of the Father. There's so much here. This is an expression of his divine attributes. He is not only over all, he is through all. That's probably talking about his sustaining power, his creative and sustaining power. This very moment, our heart is beating, right? Our lungs are taking in oxygen. By his sustaining grace, he is through all. Every aspect you can imagine. Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power, but we know that he is an agent of the Father. And then we find that he is in all. He is in all. He is present. You know, earthly fathers, myself included, we may fail in spending time with our children. We may fail in showing them that we are there for them as we ought to. We may not even know that we're failing, and that's their perception. Here we have a perfect heavenly Father who is everywhere present, who will never leave us or forsake us. As true believers, we know that we can be strong and courageous because he will never leave us and forsake us. He is always with us. And we have comfort, every one of us, with that, and we have a unifying sense of the fact that he is all of our fathers. You know, in a family, you know those perceptions. Well, dad likes that, you know, this sibling more than me. Favorites. We know that's not the case. We know that he loves us all. He gave his son for us all. And we have this special blessing in this. There's no cause for jealousy or envy. He's always there with his children. And so our common Father should reinforce our brotherhood, our family nature. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, united in this cause. Christians, we have a calling. It's a high calling. It's based on our privilege. It's based on our rich identity in Jesus Christ. We've seen a bit of that in the first three chapters. And so we're called here to live as one. We've been united to Christ. We've been joined to the same body of believers. We are members one of another. We also recognize that we are then spiritually connected, brothers and sisters, with a common Father. We have a common purpose and mission. We have a common faith. We have a common Spirit that we are indwelled by, who is working in our midst. We have one Lord, our Master, who we are following, that our eyes must be fixed upon, and we are called to image the perfect unity of the triune Godhead. Oh, I know it's distorted. It's not perfect. But we are called here to be eager, to be diligent, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, to protect it. And that includes strengthening it in any way that we can. By God's strength, by his power. We have every reason to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Where do we start? Where do we begin? Well, You know what we do? We do what Paul did. We start there. We go back to what Paul did. You know, he prayed again. If you just glance at chapter 3, verse 14 through 19, and you'll see that Paul prayed that the Ephesians would have a deep comprehension of the love of Christ, such a deep comprehension that this understanding of the love of Christ would fuel, it would fill them with the fullness of God. To be filled with the fullness of God, brothers and sisters, is to walk more and more in unity. So where do we start? Let's just start right here where the text has led us. We're seeking God. Seeking to know better the love of Christ in His Word, through prayer, in our relationships, having others pray for us, seeing our own weaknesses, you know, examining ourselves. And as we do, we will more and more walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess this morning that this seems so far above us. We confess that we are so weak to this task. We confess as we look at that text that unity is so hard to preserve. We can probably all confess that we have contributed to sabotaging unity unwittingly in cavalier, complacent attitudes. Just because we are growing in sanctification, we are not where we need to be, any of us. We're still growing. We need your help. We need your Spirit to empower, to enliven, to increase our desire for you and for one another, for unity. Humble us, Lord. Humble us. Open our eyes to see who we really are before you, so that it would fuel our gentleness, our patience, our forbearance, certainly love. And that those would all lead to greater and greater unity, bringing great glory as this world sees, as they walk in our midst and see a people who love one another, who bear with one another, who bear with differences, idiosyncrasies, even sin. It is a glory for us to overlook a sin, fault. So help us to apply these things, Lord, in a biblical way. We'll need you every step of the way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.